important objective standard. And God's going to give us his thinking in regard to phase one of the satanic policy of evil. And that's what we have in these two verses. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them, identify them which cause divisions. We've gone over that, divisions being what would occur within the local assembly and something that is a death knell. It is destructive beyond measure to the particular work of God that God does within a local assembly. And again, this goes to the issue of why in the world didn't God, as soon as he saved me, take me to heaven? Why did he leave me here? And why did he leave me here with a body that still has sin in its members that I still have to struggle with every single day? Why didn't he just take me to heaven? Well, you're here because you are going to receive some training for your, what Paul will call in the book of Ephesians, your heavenly vocation. And if that's true, and it is true, that means that God has devised certain, what we used to call and still should call, divine institutions. Marriage is one of them. Marriage isn't a Christian institution. Unbelievers can get married. But it is a divine institution. Nationalism, nations, government, that's divine institution. But the local church, the local assembly, is a divine institution. God thought that up. God invented it. And God instituted it. And that's the, by the way, that's the only place where, for instance, a pastor is to be trained. You know that? There is not one bit of godly sanctioning of any seminary, Bible institute, or Bible college at all anywhere in Scripture. He's to come out of the local assembly. But anyway, this little assembly, little as we are, you know, we still are a divine institution, not only the whole church at large, the body of Christ in total, but the local assembly is a divine institution. And even though there's so many of them that are running poorly, and they're not running poorly by their measurements, because they measure whether God's blessing them in terms of money and numbers. And since they have money and numbers, then God is really blessing. That has nothing to do with whether God is blessing you or not. But the fact of the matter is that this local assembly and is a place where you can practice, you can actually be trained. The many offices, even in a little church as small as ours, are very important. The offices that the deacons fill, the kind of things that we studied in Romans chapter 12 back there when we got body thinking going, and knowing that there is giving that is supposed to be done without any kind of strings attached, and there's ruling, there's other things that are mentioned there. There's a third one there having mercy with cheerfulness. Those are all matters that simulate the way in which you use your decision-making skills, and God has designed that so that those things can go with you when you die. Those things can go with you so that you can put them to use in the heavenly realm. And as we go on through Paul's epistles, we'll see that come to focus even far more than we ever have. So causing division is a real problem. That's one of the reasons why Paul excoriates the Corinthians for being divided. He rips them to shreds. I hear that there is division among you. And he really launches into them for that. That is destroying the work of God. Offenses is destroying the individual edification and bringing harm to that individual's edification. And of course, the trick in all of this is to be able to do this while all the while making you think that you are really getting something out of the Bible. You are really serving the Lord. You are really God's guy or God's gal, and all of these kinds of things. But the objective standard is to avoid those which cause offenses, divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned. And that, as far as we go in the sense and sequence of God's word, is Romans, the book of Romans. And he says, you avoid them. And then we've been dealing with verse 18, for they that are such, and as we dealt with on Sunday, that four is a four of reason. This is, or that answers the question why that gets raised. Why should we avoid them? For they that are such, and God's now going to, oops, didn't mean to do that. God now has Paul come along and continue with his, he's going to give you a profile of Bible teachers who oppose the doctrine contained in Romans and cause divisions and cause the in the local church and offenses great harm to the saints' own godly edification. And that's what he's having him do. And we've dealt with one of those. And you'll see on the board now I have them numbered. There's 1, 2, 3, and 4 of them. And they're grouped into twos, into couplets by this semicolon. That semicolon indicates there's two clauses to verse 18. And you have two of these characteristics and features of Bible teachers who would cause division and offenses contrary to Pauline doctrine, to Romans doctrine. You have two that are grouped together in the first clause, and the last two are grouped together in the last clause. So you have these first two features and characteristics of what you might call God's profile of these troublemaking Bible teachers, and these first two go together, and the first two takes, I think of it as God just jerking the cloak off of them, the robes off of them, the backwards collar off of them, the gigantic hat off of them, and we could go on and on and on. He jerks all the cloak off of them, like wolves in sheep's clothing, of the ones of being coming off to others as ones that serve the Lord, ones who are so very selfless, and nothing could be further from the truth. They give the appearance of selfless sacrifice and service to the Lord Jesus Christ, but in all reality, they are nothing but cleverly camouflaged carnal servants of the adversary of Satan himself. They are skilled in concealing their true identity. That's who these guys are. And by the way, listen to this carefully, and this is something that's going to sting, but you're used to the sting because you've been dealing with it for 20 more or more years here in this church. They are always in the majority. And one of the things that I often get asked when I try to tell somebody about rightly dividing God's word and properly handling it, and when they see it come into conflict with such things as water baptism, as tithing, as Palm Sunday, as some of the other things that go on, one of the most frequently asked questions, and I bet you've been asked it at some point, how can so many people, how can so many Christians, how can so many churches be wrong?
Which is hilarious, because they all disagree.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, and they're fractured beyond belief. Yeah. Yes. Yeah, me too. I'm with you. I did myself. Yeah, I remember early on in my ministry when I was getting my library put together, I bought a book by Frank Mead. How in the world I can remember that guy's name? By Frank Mead, called The Denominations of the Christian Church. And it just gave a brief summary of every denomination and what they believed. It wasn't taking sides on any of them. It was just a handbook on denominations. And my land, it's a mess. I mean, you've got a Church of Christ. I'm talking about the Church of Christ denomination. They believe in baptismal regeneration. I can remember once in Indiana, we had a combined service, and I did that one time, never did it again. We had a combined service with a Church of God in Idaville, Indiana. And the pastor of that church, his name was Rocky. Oh, he's got to be dead by now. I can't remember. Anyway, he comes up and he shakes hands with me, and this is the first time I've ever even met the guy. And what? It was Al Rocky. And he said, "Hi, I'm Reverend Rocky. We don't believe in eternal security here." And it was like, where did that come from? Quite frankly, Pastor, I don't care. And I'm not going to try and convert you. If You know, but that's a Church of God denomination. Now, maybe some of those doctrines have changed over the years. I don't think so, but that's the way they were back in 1983, 4, 5, right around there when I was first starting out. So these are, you're always going to be in the minority. The majority is so, and by the way, that's a very powerful argument. It's illogical, I'll grant you. And any honest reading of the Word of God will tell you, Jesus himself wound up with 12 guys and they all left him. I mean, they all deserted him. So if and I know most of you, probably all of you, have become very comfortable in the very T90 minority. But these guys are guys that are going to be teaching things. They're going to command great audiences and great sums of money. But the first feature that we looked at, and we're going to look at the second one tonight, the first feature is they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's although they give all the appearance of doing so. And, you know, I kind of got my eyes open to this a long, long time ago in music, of all things. As a musician myself and growing up, you know, as a musician and going to college as a musician, my first year of college, I was involved in several, you know, groups or little groups of that would go to church, you know, and when I got saved and I would play in church and I was involved with some groups, not singing. They wouldn't let me sing a note. I was doing all the... In fact, I played an accordion at one point on one. I came up with this really cool arrangement to Amazing Grace, played on the background was just an accordion. My sister and brother-in-law sang. And we were at a church one time, and I was playing that accordion. And after the service was over, I had an old guy who walked up to me, and he tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, "I've got only one question for you." And I said, "What is that?" And he goes, "Are you left-handed?" And I said, "No, I'm very much right-handed." He said, "Then did you know that you're playing that upside down?" And I'd been doing that for 2 or 3 years. I'd been playing that accordion upside down. I had no idea. It never even dawned on me that there was a right side up and an upside down to an accordion. Well, when I was involved in all of that, there are, and I'm talking about some major, there's a lot of money to be made in Christian music. And if you don't think, if you think that Christian, the whole Christian music scene is void of alcohol, drugs, and sex, you're crazy, because it's all there. But when they get up there on that stage, man, they come off as godly as can be. That was my first eye-opening experience to some of that when I learned about who some of these people really were. And these guys, it's old hat to these guys. These Bible teachers that would teach contrary to Pauline doctrine and do it this way, these are guys that serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They're much like the sons of Eli. I remember reading this back in 1 Samuel 2:12, where it says, "Now the sons of Eli." Who was Eli? He was the priest. That's a big deal. And so and that was the Levites. I mean, the sons were supposed to be all of that too. But it says, "Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial." That's the devil. That's the adversary. And they're much like the Pharisees that were running around in the Lord's own time when his earthly ministry was taking place. And he called them a generation of vipers. All right. Well, let's look at the second feature in the time we have remaining. Number two, "For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, even though they'll give all appearance they do, and they may have convinced themselves they do." By the way, they could do that. I just thought of this. Look at verse 8 of chapter 15. Paul says, "Now I say that Jesus Christ was," past tense, he's not now, "but he was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God to confirm the promises made unto the fathers." That's all they have to do. And they can say, I'm serving Jesus Christ. Because Paul says Jesus Christ was. Yeah, but the operative word there was. He's not now. So all you got to do is teach, as Paul would say in Galatians, the gospel of the circumcision. Paul was given the gospel of the uncircumcision. But anyway, they serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's this very interesting phrase. I love this phrase. But their own belly. But their own belly. What in the world does that mean? Serving their own belly. Well, if you look at me, you probably say, you're probably an expert. Well, that may be true. But serving their own belly is a colorful expression and a fitting physical, spiritual analogy of what and who these guys really are serving. That's what these first two features and characteristics are all about. They're about taking the cloak of who and what they really are in God's sight. And again, that's not you judging them. That's your Father telling you, that's how I think about them from my perspective. And that, again, it's amazing doctrine is, in the minds of most people, it's just dogmatism. And the idea is that you're so dogmatic, and we don't want to be dogmatic, and that being dogmatic means that you start throwing people out or doing whatever, and they don't like that. And so you have a lot of teaching going on today that the doctrine really doesn't matter. What matters is that we just kind of, you know, give a nod to the Bible. We don't want to throw it out, but we just kind of get together and love each other and have some music, get some entertainment, get feel good and go home and all that kind of thing. But that's not what the local church or what godly edification is about. And this is really pulling the cloak off of all of that and exposing, this is my Father's thinking on the matter. And this idea of doctrine isn't important, and this kind of thing that many Christians they bristle at because they think you're trying to be smarter than they are, or you think that you're better than they are, or any of those things that we get accused of. The fact of the matter is, one of the things that impresses me in this section more than anything else is how dogmatic God, my Heavenly Father, is about rightly dividing His Word. He is unbudging when it comes to those matters. You stick with Paul. You're not putting blinders onto the rest of the Bible. You're not pulling Paul's epistles out of the Bible, but they're in the Bible where they need to be. And that's where you need to be. This is my Father's thinking on the matter. And they serve their own belly. And that tells you, by way of a physical, spiritual analogy, of what and who these guys really are serving. They're not serving God, right? I know he didn't say God. He said the Lord Jesus Christ, right? But who is Jesus Christ? God. He's God the Son. He's the second person of the Godhead. God the Son. He is God. He's every bit God. He never ceased being God, and he always will be God. They're not serving the Lord Jesus Christ means they are not serving God by implication, but they have made a God. They are serving a particular small case G God, their own belly. They've made their belly is their God. And the word belly describes their own lusts, their own private interests. The word belly is such an appropriate description, because the belly, your stomach, is constantly and has a constant and powerful appetite, right? You say, well, maybe not right now. By the way, I can get you hungry by talking about food. Just the mention of it right now makes me hungry. I never eat before I teach. Never. On Wednesday night, I don't eat before Bible class because I'll be belching and everything else, and I don't want to do that. On Sunday morning, people try to give me, Jerry has tried to give me all kinds of candy, you know, and everything. No. It's not because I'm looking at my waistline so much. I just don't want to be burping in the pulpit. Yeah. I don't think that, because I don't think it's impossible. They may think they're edifying themselves, but they're not edifying. They're not teaching the doctrine that leads to godly edification. By implication, by teaching contrary doctrine to that which you have learned, contrary to Paul, how can they be edified? But let me give me an opportunity here to develop this. Your stomach has a constant and powerful appetite. Even when you feed the dumb thing, it's just not long and it starts rolling around again. It needs constant feeding. It needs constant indulgence. And it needs constant gratification. That's the richness of this word belly, and the way God uses that word here in this particular passage. Belly is being used here like in the OED. Let me take these off. The Oxford English Dictionary says of the word belly for this particular kind of thing, it's used here as the Oxford English Dictionary says, as pertaining, when I saw this, I almost fell off my chair, as pertaining to the service. How fitting is that? They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but who do they serve? Their own belly. That pertains to the service of their flesh. Fleshly. Carnal. He's not talking about being physically hungry, although they may take up a, they may have a supper or a luncheon in the basement of the church after they're done, but that's not the point here. They're serving their own belly. But that's so great that it's pertaining to the service of their flesh. They're serving their flesh. Your flesh is just like your belly. It's in constant need of more. It's in constant need of being fed, of being indulged, and constantly being gratified. And that's my father's analysis of who and what these guys really are, what they're really about. And in the OED, listen to this, in the OED, in the Oxford English Dictionary, you'll have a definition, and then under that you probably have an etymology, pronunciation, then you get the definition, and under the definitions you'll get usages. What was that movie that we watched here a year or so ago with Mel Gibson is in it? And it's about the creation of the Oxford English Dictionary. It's really a good movie. And how they work to get all of these samples of usages of the term. So I pay attention to that, because they'll often use God's word to give you as an example. And I think that the OED citations of the word belly, there's a couple of interesting ones. In their examples, they list in 1528, Tyndale, right? Have you heard of Tyndale? All right. Tyndale, using the word belly, listen to this one. He speaks, and I'm quoting Tyndale. He says, "Our fleshly wit, our worldly understanding, and belly wisdom." Belly wisdom. That's belly with a hyphen, belly hyphen wisdom, our belly wisdom. In 1645, Milton, the great author Milton, speaks of one's being, quote, deluded through belly doctrines into slavery. How's that for a citation? Deluded through belly doctrines into slavery. When you find stuff like that, that's how you know you're dealing with the right definition. Pertaining to the service of the flesh, fleshly, carnal. Webster's 1828 dictionary says, in scriptures, belly is used for the heart. And then Webster quotes or puts down Proverbs 18:8, 20:30, John 7:37. And they say belly is also used for, listen to this, carnal lusts and sensual pleasures. And then quotes Romans 16:18. You know, that's one of the reasons the Webster's 1828 will never be used in public school today. You go to a Webster's 1828, I think it is, you go to marriage and it talks about, well, it's the union between a man and a woman. And then it quotes the Bible. Yeah, we don't want that in the public schools. So they use Merriam-Webster's or something like that. But It's not the 1828. But I loved what he said there. The word belly is used in Scripture for carnal lusts and sensual pleasures, Romans 16:18. Well, by teaching God's word to oppose the doctrine contained in the book of Romans, these characters, these Bible teachers, set out to gratify and indulge their own sensual appetite. They serve their own belly. They set about to gratify that appetite, and don't you ever think for a moment that there is not a lot of fame and a lot of fortune, money, to be gained in the process, because there is. You may not realize it, but there is. It's almost unthinkable what some of the salaries that some of these pastors of these mega churches pull down. And the people who go there are just being abused spiritually. And that's really what it amounts to, spiritual abuse. And it's as damaging as physical abuse, if not more. Take the Pentecostals, for example, the Charismatics. They go through spiritual abuse, much like drug abuse. And that's the reason that one came to mind. Because when you get in a church and your whole idea of church is getting revved up, and I mean putting the pedal to the metal and revving up. I don't mean just saying an amen here and there. I mean you are jumping over pews. I've seen this. I've seen holy laughter. I've seen what almost amounts to an orgy taking place. And they call that holy and godly. And there's huge amounts of money. Some of these guys have Lear jets, baptismal pools with jacuzzi jets. And the fame that can come from it, the fortune that can come from it, and it's not hard to do. But like I was saying, in the Pentecostal churches, it's like a drug. Because you get this high. You get so much music and so much revved up and what they call praise and worship and everything going like this. And finally, you start speaking in tongues. Everybody's speaking in tongues and everybody's getting healed and everybody's falling down and getting slain in the Holy Ghost and all this kind of thing. Well, that generates some particular things going on in the brain, much like a drug does. And one of the guys, a guy that I respected more than anybody else that came out of that thing, he said one of the reasons he got wise to it was because he said I needed a bigger dose of it every time I went to achieve the same high. And he said that's when I got away from it and got alone and got my Bible and I found the truth. These people command great numbers of people. I can't tell you. And today with the internet, oh my gosh, they have huge audience. They have followers. Followers. I'm a follower. I follow. How many followers do you have? Zero. I hope none. If you're following me, you're following the wrong guy. You're going to fall off a cliff. I make mistakes. I'm fallible. I don't want you to follow me. I want you to follow my Lord. I want you to follow my apostle. I want you to follow the Word. They have followers and likes. Lots of likes. Hit that like button. You know what comes to mind to me? Prestige comes to mind. They have they're very prestigious. They come off as very prestigious. And that's an interesting word. We commonly think of prestige as meaning somebody who is highly esteemed. Do you know what the word prestige really means? That's right. It's a magic trick. Yeah. Prestige is actually an illusion. It's a magic trick. It's an imposter. It's one who can blind and dazzle another by almost magical influence. Yeah. And again, you know, you've heard me say it 100 times if I've said it once. When it comes to, you know, the one guy that I still will name, Benny Hinn, when it comes to guys like that, and then when I was young, it was Oral Roberts, And that guy from Ohio that had the toupee, apparently he couldn't heal his head. Ernest Angley. Remember Ernest Angley? The two things that bothered me the most about all of that faith healing that was going on at these concerts and things was, number one, when they would whack them in the head and they'd get slain in the Holy Ghost and they'd wiggle around, they had catchers. There's a bunch of guys, usually big guys, because they'd get big women up there sometimes and men. And when they'd whack them, then the catchers would catch them and lay them down. And then he'd say, pick them back up. And so he'd pick them up and he'd whack them again. And they'd come down and they'd catch them. Now, let me ask you something. Now, this is an honest question. I'm not being funny. I'm not being facetious. I'm not even being sarcastic. It's an honest question. If they whop them in the head and they get slain in the Holy Ghost and fall backwards, why can't God levitate them? If God's really in it, why does he need catchers to catch them so they won't get a concussion? Either that or when they come up there, issue them helmets. And the second thing is, why can't one of those faith healers get 1 pound off of me? They can heal cancer, and they can heal melanoma, and they can heal all kinds of brain diseases and all kinds of things. And why one of the worst diseases, obesity, I've never seen come. I would love to see the face of the guy when I come up and he says, tell us what your problem. Of course, he already knows before you ever come up. But tell us what you need today. I need to lose 100 pounds right now. Whop me. They never do that. Just never do that. I don't know what they have, what God has against obesity. But he just won't do anything about it. Well, anyway, this is the kind of nonsense that in certain circles you can pass off for great sums of money and great prestige and great fame and fortune. Well, that word belly, once again, tells you that they can never get enough of their own desires. It's never their belly is never satisfied for long. These false teachers of corrupt doctrine were a problem, not only in our program and in this dispensation of grace, but they were also a problem in God's program with Israel. We could look at a whole ton of scriptures on all of this, but let's look at just a couple. Come back with me to Isaiah 56. Come back to the 56th chapter of Isaiah. Again, on our timeline chart, we're going way back here to the time just prior to the fifth course of punishment coming in. Isaiah lived during the fourth course of punishment, but even though he lived at that time, he was a fifth course of punishment prophet because he indicts the nation of Israel for going under the fifth course of punishment and having all five installments come upon them and ultimately going through the day of the Lord's wrath. So there's a couple of prophets that weren't in the fifth course of punishment themselves, but all the prophets are fifth course of punishment prophets. They all deal with that fifth course of punishment. And that's going to be meaningless to you unless you understand some things about the 26th chapter of Leviticus. But even during that time, Israel was always having this same kind of thing. They were having ones who would serve themselves of Israel. And one of the things that God does here at the end of the 56th chapter, he has Isaiah talk about the issue of Israel's, my understanding is he's talking about Israel's vain religious leaders. And this not only was going on at the time, but it foreshadows what's going to be happening right here during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. You got to remember, this third installment of the fifth course of punishment is what? That's the silence of God. That's the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. How long was that third installment? 400 years God went silent. And by the way, it was during those 400 years when God was silent that the Apocrypha got written. So you can take the Apocrypha and boot it. Because I'm not saying there's not truth in the Apocrypha. There's probably historical truth in it. But it is not the Word of God. God wasn't speaking to anybody and told Israel he wouldn't until he spoke to a man who would be in the wilderness wearing camel's hair and eating crazy things. And that was John the Baptist. So what I point that out because during that 400 years, what was going on here incubated and was at its zenith and its worst when Christ was here on the earth. So what's going on here is just a preview of coming attractions. Look at verse 9. He says, "All ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest." One of the things Jesus did was he excoriated the shepherds of Israel. He said, "You don't shepherd the flock. You eat the flock. You're like beasts. You devour all you beasts of the forest. His watchmen are blind." Jesus said something about the blind leading the blind. "They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs that cannot bark." I love dogs, but do you know that I've never once in my life found one verse of Scripture that speaks of a dog in a good way? I never have. Of course, I never have cat either, but... But my point here is again, to draw your attention to the fact that are they satisfied? His watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs, which can never have enough. The vain religious leaders of Israel, man, by the time Christ was here, they had a slicker program than any mafia leader ever had. I mean, who was Scarface? Al Capone wasn't a patch compared to the Pharisees during Jesus' day. They were able to get widows it was much like what I heard of one, I'm not going to name him, but he was one of the most famous TV preachers, evangelists. It wasn't Billy Graham, but he was a Pentecostal guy. And his real skill was getting old women, and especially widows, to will their estates to his ministry. Well, that's what the Pharisees were doing. I mean, they had it going. They were making money hand over fist. They never have enough, which can never have enough. They are shepherds that cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. "Come ye," say they, "which I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day. We'll do it day after day after day, and much more abundant." Almost sounds like the prosperity gospel. "Why, if you were," I heard one guy say, "if you really are the Christian you ought to be, you will never, ever be sick, and you will never, ever be poor." Man, I guess I'm just out of the loop. One other place, come over to Matthew 23 and see Jesus. Somebody was telling me the other day that the church that they were going to, or one of their family was going to, it was not them, but one of their family members was going to, was they said that they preached Jesus as love and loving to the point where there's no judge. If you love me, don't judge me. And so therefore, anything goes. You can sanctify any sin you want in this world today under the blanket of love. Any sin you want. They're even trying to do it with children now. But we love each other. And the idea that they got from all of this was that their church was trying to teach that Jesus never was anything but sweetness, light, and love. I said, have they ever, ever looked at the 23rd chapter or the 28th chapter of the book of Matthew? Especially Matthew 23, rather. Come to Matthew 23. You have a series of woes that Jesus pronounces here, and there's eight of them. And by the way, we don't have time to go through any of this, of course, but these eight woes actually correspond to eight woes that are sitting in the third and fifth chapters of Isaiah. These eight woes match up perfectly with eight woes that God had Isaiah pronounce. The only thing is, Jesus, and by the way, those eight woes are indictments to the nation of Israel of their ungodly thinking, their ungodly living, and their ungodly labor. And the only thing different in Matthew 23 that Jesus does, he goes through them backwards so that he ends with the root of their problem, their ungodly thinking. It's a marvelous study. But you could take just about any of these woes, but for our sake tonight, I want you to see the one down here that starts at verse, that's here at verse, pick it up. If your Bible has paragraph markers, you'll have one at verse 13. He says, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites." He's taking on the Bible scholars now. And he calls them hypocrites. I don't think there's any way, even sideways, you can get that to be a loving term and non-offensive. And by the way, this is one of those instances, and there's not a whole lot of them, but they're there. Let your eye just roll through, just scan that little section there. Look how many times you have a exclamation mark. He's not just saying this mousy. He says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer ye them that are entering to go in." Verse 14 is the one I'm after. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisee hypocrites, for ye," I love this word, "devour." There. That's a hint. What are they? They're serving their own bellies. "You devour widows' houses, and for a practice make long prayer." I don't know who it was now. I think it was Harry Ironside or somebody. Maybe J. Vernon McGee said, "Wherever there's a man praying a long prayer, there's going to be another man praying he'll shut up." I find that largely true. He says, "Therefore ye shall receive greater damnation." Yeah, he had trouble with it. I like that word, devour. You devour widows' houses. Yeah, you're satiating, you're slaking your own fleshly carnal desires in the pretense of serving the Lord, serving God, and all of these kinds of things. We were talking before Bible class of the Roman Catholic Church. I mean, that's just an entire gold mine of serving your own belly right there. But just to end this up, I'm going to have to find a stopping point here. We're not going to get it all done tonight, but we'll get it all done on Sunday. But these false teachers, not only was this something that God dealt with Israel and his program with Israel, but these teachers of false, corrupt, contrary doctrine are still a problem in our present dispensation of grace. And we maybe have looked at a couple of these passages, but let's just end tonight by running a few of them. And we'll just look at three. Come over with me to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. And once again, I realize that we are moving ahead in the curriculum for our edification. Ephesians is the next book that is going to be the one that builds the superstructure. And then Philippians and Colossians are going to look back on the doctrine of Ephesians to make sure everything, they kind of work as quality control inspection of the fruit that you're producing by means of that doctrine in Ephesians. But look at chapter 3 in Philippians and come down to verse 17. He says, "Brethren," we looked at this when we were talking about mark them which cause division and avoid them. We said there are some that you mark and walk after. "Brethren, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample," not example, ensample, those don't mean the same thing. "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross." My understanding, he's not talking about unbelievers there. "Whose end is destruction." That's what happens. There's an edificational destruction. "Whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." And he says, "For our conversation is in heaven." But what I'm after there is you see that problem existing. You see the issue of them, their God is their belly. They're satiating that. They're feeding that. They're indulging in that. Time after time after time. Just a couple other real quick passages. The one in 1 Timothy 6 that we had looked at before. 1 Timothy chapter 6. These are going to kind of be passages that we have looked at, but they're worth looking at many times. When Paul ends the book of 1 Timothy, pick it up there for time's sake. We just have to get through these real quickly. He's talking about, he ends verse 2, these things teach and exhort. And by the way, the exhortation is just as important as the teaching. If any man teach otherwise and consent not, this is verse 3, to wholesome words, that word wholesome, that's a marvelous word, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. That's Pauline doctrine. He is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strives of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. Watch this carefully. Supposing that gain is godliness. And I'll bet you 99.999% of every church in existence on the face of this earth now gauges whether they are godly or ungodly by their gain. Again, don't ever be discouraged when people reject your message. Don't be discouraged. Your Heavenly Father knows what you're facing. And the issue isn't to gain hundreds or thousands or millions of people. The issue is to be faithful to the message He's given. Be faithful to it. Be faithful to it. Supposing gain is godliness. And look what he says. From such, withdraw thyself. You want nothing to do with them. I know Timothy probably said, Paul, my company's getting smaller and smaller with every verse. Pretty soon it's just going to be me. It might be. One other place, Titus chapter 1. Titus was, the way I understand it, I may be wrong, but my understanding is Titus was in personality the exact opposite of Timothy. Titus was a courageous, tough individual. He could go into a church at war and get it straightened out. He was Paul's go-to man when it came to straighten out issues that are going on in some of these local assemblies. But I want you to see what he tells Titus here in verse 11 of chapter 1. Well, verse 10. So Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers. We're going to start getting on, after we get done with this one, and we should start breaking into it on Sunday, how that God then moves from who and what they are in those first two features. He'll move from who and what they are. It'd be good to come back to that chart. When he gets to this semicolon and goes to the next clause, he's now going to go into how they do it. He's going to pull the cloak back on how it's done. You ever see a show called The Masked Magician, he'll show a magic trick, and then he'll turn the thing around and show you how it's done. I don't like that show. I don't want to know how it's done. It's like watching a movie that you really, really like, and then you watch the thing that says how it was made. I don't want to know how it's made. I just enjoy the movie. But he's going to pull that cloak back, and he's going to show you how the tricks are done. And they're done by good words and fair speeches. And that's just what he's telling Titus right here. He said, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. What do these guys do? They deceive the hearts of the simple. They're deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they not for filthy lucre's sake. That's for money. Well, we don't have time to go on, but that's one of the major ways in which the teaching is going to be opposing Paul. It's going to be teaching the law. Now, it doesn't have to. There's those that rightly divide the word of truth that still have trouble, evidently, with some of the things Paul teaches. And that's very possible. But by and large, what you're going to be dealing with are those who want to get you under Israel's program. Teaching that they're especially teaching things of the circumcision. All right. Really, this issue of serving the Lord is just a feign. It's just a pretense. The truth is, the guy that we're dealing with here that we're to mark and avoid, this guy isn't even remotely interested in doing that. And you know, you'll find that's true if you dig deep enough. I know of one guy on TV that I know that probably most of you would know. He cooked up his entire ministry one night. I heard his roommate in college, who could tell you what the guy really was. He cooked up his whole ministry, laying in his bed in his dorm room one night when they were talking about what they're going to do with their lives. And he said, "I'm going to show you how I can make tons of money." And he cooked up this whole idea of becoming this TV preacher and performing all these miracles and getting all these people to just give him money, 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 and that's exactly what happened. So it's there. It can happen. So they serve their own belly, and that's really a good place to stop, and we'll stop it there unless there's any comments before we close. Okay. Then we will come back and we're going to finish off. There's something really important about this, though, that we need to appreciate now that we've got the spiritual, physical, spiritual analogy down. There's one further matter that we need to deal with about serving their own belly to put in perspective how it is. This is often missed. You're being shown how Satan is able to get his message out. And we're going to discuss that before we move on to the next phrase on Sunday. All right. We'll stop right there and we'll pick it up next time with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this opportunity of gathering together, of studying your word. We thank you so much that you have preserved your word in a book that we can hold in our hand. You have given us your spirit, the very Holy Spirit, that we may be able to understand and appreciate it. We thank you for all that you have given us by your grace. And we thank you most of all for Jesus Christ in Calvary's cross. For his blood that was shed for us has provided not only our justification, but our sanctification, our glorification, and all that you have made us the riches to be in Christ. We thank you, Father, for being able to honestly handle and rightly divide your word. And we do pray that others come to see it and come to understand it. But we also pray that we will be faithful ambassadors of this gospel of Christ during this time. We just once again thank you for all that your grace has provided and pray that you will continue through your word to and its effectual work to conform us into the image of your dear Son, to your honor and to your pleasure. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.